Thank you, Dave, for leading us and for taking us through Judges chapter 7, all those awfully difficult Hebrew place names at the end. I wouldn't have fancied that. I'm not going to read those bits. I'll read from verse 10 of chapter 7. If you are afraid to go down to the camp with Puri, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that's on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. I'm thankful to Colin as well for introducing this chapter to us last Sunday evening in our series in Judges. And there might be some overlap between what I have to say this evening and what Colin said last week. But I want in particular to home in on three things. First of all, the people that God uses. And then secondly, the assurance that God gives. And then thirdly, the response that God requires. So let's look firstly at the people that God uses. Here in chapter 7, Israel are facing the biggest challenge so far in the book of Judges. Once again, same old story. Israel have forgotten the Lord their God. Doesn't mean that they don't know anything about him. It just means that God isn't relevant to them. God isn't real to them anymore. And they've replaced God with what is real and relevant to them. They've started to worship the Baals and the Asherahs again, the gods and the goddesses of the Canaanites. Those Baals and Asherahs, they're not just stone altars and wooden pillars. They're figureheads of all of the things that Israel now love and adore and give their lives to, which would be the harvest, wealth, prosperity, security, victory, power, relationships, sex. All of those things were involved in Baal and Asherah worship. You know, they gave them fancy names. We would give them different names, the things that people pursue after today. An irony of ironies, Baal and Asherah have brought them not prosperity, not happiness. It brought them defeat and poverty and an enemy that is so vast that Judges now dispenses with numbers and resorts to similes. They started off counting them and gave up. Like locusts, they said. All over the land, these Midianites and Amalekites. Just hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them. And they're camels. Like the sand on the seashore in abundance. And these Midianites and Amalekites and people of the east, they've kept sweeping into Israel year after year at the harvest time, and they're stealing everything that you've worked for, that you've lived for, and they leave behind them a desolate, empty land. Israel have resorted to living in caves in the hills. They've abandoned their villages and towns because they're so scared of the annual invasion of the Midianites. But what God was doing at this point was actually something which was kind. He wasn't abandoning his people. He was sending a judgment on them in order to bring them to their senses. And God wouldn't walk away from his people. He wanted his people to need him again and cry out to him. And they do start to sort of cry out. They were told, cried out because they were sad. They cried out because of the oppression that they were going through under Midian. not because they'd done what was wrong in God's sight and they'd lost God. They just thought their problem was these Midianites. And if they could just get rid of the Midianites, everything would be great again. And so first of all, God sent them a sermon. And the sermon said, I haven't abandoned you, but you have abandoned me. Your problem, Israel, is not the Midianites. It's the fact you've turned your back on me. You don't love me. You don't need me. You don't worship me anymore. But close on the heels of the sermon came a saviour. Now, he's going to have to be a pretty exceptional man if he's going to lead Israel against this vast, well-equipped, super mobile, battle-hardened foe. If I'm going to draw a picture of the sort of person that we're going to need, he's going to be the size of Goliath. He's going to have the strength of Samson. And he's going to have the courage of David. I'm looking for a super, super hero. A sort of biblical Tom Cruise, ready for this Mission Impossible, the final part. And so what God, of course, does is chooses someone who's the very opposite of the sort of person I would have chosen. And he chose Gideon. And we met scared Gideon, first of all, hiding down in a wine press. That's a hole in the ground where, because of fear of the Midianites, he's carefully thrashing out a little bit of wheat so that the chaff doesn't blow up in the air. It will stay in the hole in the ground. No Midianites will see it. They might just get enough together to survive through the winter to the next year. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon when he's down in his hole in the ground. And he peers in and he says, the Lord's with you, O mighty man of valor. And we wonder when we look to that if God was being sarcastic. Gideon certainly thought so. His response was, you got the wrong person. He doesn't live here. You need to go down the street or a few chapters on into Judges. I am the least member of the most insignificant family. He's not Gideon the mighty. He's Gideon the non-entity. But God hasn't made a mistake. If God calls someone, then God equips someone. And Gideon, through faith, will be exactly what God has called him to be. But let's take encouragement from this, that God has chosen a very ordinary person. We read through Hebrews chapter 11 and we sometimes get a bit starry-eyed at all of these heroes and heroines of the faith. And we think they're just people who are not like us. They are the greats, the giants and the giantesses of the Old Testament. Well, they are heroes of the faith, but one after another, they are frightened people. They were fearful people. They were failures often. They were ordinary, real people. And we miss that great line in Hebrews 11, and it includes Gideon. He's mentioned there, and it says, out of weakness were made strong. Gideon by himself is Gideon the weak. He's Gideon the scared. He's Gideon who I can identify with. He's an ordinary person that God has chosen. So, if he's such an ordinary person, then he's going to need an extraordinary army, isn't he? Well, yes, he gets one. But again, not like what we're expecting. First of all, he managed just to gather together 32,000 people to join his army. Now, that's quite a lot of people. The capacity of St. Mary's Stadium in Southampton, you all know full well, is 32,500. Some of you have been there when it's been packed out and you've seen what 32,000 people look like. It's quite a lot of people. Nothing in comparison with the sand on the seashore-like number of camels the Midianites have got and the locust-like appearance they take, but it's still a good number. And yet God says it's too many. And God says, if I give you the victory with the whole of St. Mary's size stadium army, then you'll take the honour for yourselves, won't you? You'll take the glory for yourself. And so he cuts the army down to 10,000.
And then God says it's still too many. And then we've got the story of the kneelers and the lepers, which Colin would have told you about last week. And Colin will have, I'm sure, said that the 300 who are left are not the elite of Israel. They're not like the SAS. They are, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, the 300 are the sign of Israel's weakness, not the epitome of her strength. God is just saying, you don't need an extraordinary army when you've got an extraordinary God. God didn't even need the 300, but he likes to take people along with him on his adventures of faith and the excitement of his journey through history. And he loves to share this with his trusting people, but he gets all of the glory. I think the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is expounding two Old Testament passages. One of them certainly comes from Jeremiah, but I think the other is Judges chapter 7, when he describes the church to us. And he says, this is the church that God has built. Not many wise, according to the flesh. There's not many mighty, not many rich, not many powerful people that God's chosen. In fact, God has generally chosen, and Paul calls them, the things that are not. And the foolish things. And the weak things. And the despised things. To put to shame the mighty, so that no flesh can glory in his presence. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that Judges 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Who is Gideon left boasting in? He's left worshipping God for all that God has done. And God's just the same with Israel and with us. You'll take the glory, God says. So I use the weak things. And I work not through human brilliance so often, as through human weakness, so that the glory comes to me. And I do find that so encouraging, that my weakness, your weakness, our insignificance is no obstacle for God as he uses us. What becomes the obstacle is our self-confidence and our pride and our glory hogging and that feeling that God is totally dependent on us rather than he just loves us and we're totally dependent on him. God loves to display his strength through the lens of human weakness. So let nobody here in this year think, I'm just a nobody and I'm insignificant, therefore God couldn't use me. Think I'm weak, therefore I'm the sort of person that God loves to display his power and his glory through, and he will have the glory. Secondly, we've got the assurance that God gives. Verse 9 again, that same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hand will be strengthened. Okay, this is just lovely as well. That God doesn't mock Gideon for his fearfulness. God doesn't even rebuke Gideon for being scared. He doesn't humiliate Gideon for being the person that he is. He understands our frame. He knows our weakness. He goes out of his way to assure Gideon. Isn't that what a good father would do? Well, your father in heaven is better than a good father. He's the best father. He's the perfect father. And he knows Gideon's weak. And he knows that Gideon is scared. And so he assures him and he gives him this wonderful assurance here. At first sight, it might not look so wonderful because as Gideon goes down into the valley in the darkness, I don't know how much he could actually see, but it says here, there were Amalek and Midian filling the valley like these locusts. This is assurance. As far as the eye can see, the little fires maybe of the armies twinkling away in the grunt or whatever camels do of a superabundant number of camels. I imagine at that point, Gideon's not feeling particularly assured. as he thinks back to his 300 people back up on the hillside. And then as he listens, he gets to hear that the God of heaven has given the Midianite soldier a puzzling dream. It's a faintly hilarious dream. A cake of barley loaf by itself is hard for me to picture, but when knocking over a tent, I suppose it's not so amusing if you're a Midianite, but this person's had this dream last night and he just can't get it out of his mind. This loaf coming tumbling down into the camp, hitting one of the tents, knocking it over and lying flat. And the God of heaven has also given the interpretation to that man's friend. And that person's friend says, "This is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." God's showing Gideon that the enemy that seems so vast underneath has a trembling, fearful heart. It's not as strong as it seems. And I think that's the case throughout this world and throughout history. The people that speak out against God, the leading atheists who are so vehement and so powerful in the things that they say about Christianity, about creationists, about evangelical Christians. Why do they speak out so loudly? I think it shows great insecurity. That they're not so convinced, not so happy about their theories. And deep down, aren't all the anti-Christian philosophies and political powers and religions and supernatural powers deeply worried? They are massively insecure. They're building on sand. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, has already announced that he will put all of his enemies under his feet. Now, the leader of the powers of darkness knows that. Satan knows that. He's been told that his time is short. And it actually says in Revelation, he knows his time is short. He's living on borrowed time. He's fearful. And these kingdoms that are arrayed against the people of God are living on borrowed time. And underneath all of that apparent power, they have fainting hearts. Hasn't God so often shown through Scripture the fragility and the vulnerability of the enemies of the people of God? I was thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and the dream that he has about the great image and the interpretation that Daniel's able to give to him. There's that enormous image that just fills the horizon. And it's glorious. It's gold, it's silver, it's bronze, it's iron mixed with clay. Because it was so brittle. And then a little rock is cut out of a mountain without human hands. Not a cake of barley this time, but a rock that comes tumbling down the mountainside and hits the kingdoms of this world in no brittle feet, and the kingdom is smashed to pieces. Nothing's left, and then God's kingdom grows and grows into a mountain that fills the earth. Nobody can stand before God's Son and God's kingdom. They're vulnerable, not us. God's kingdom stood forever. Their kingdom's full. Well, think of Elisha and his servant. I just love that story. When the servant's panicking because it's a little bit like Judges chapter 7. The enemy are so many and they're surrounding them, and Elisha's just sitting there probably doing a bit of Sudoku. He's so relaxed. And he just says, "Lord, will you please open the young man's eyes?" And the Lord says, "Okay, I'll open his eyes." And the young man gets to see all around them are the chariots and the horsemen of God. And the armies of heaven are so much more than those who stand against the people of God. And Elisha's confident. Those who are on our side are greater than those who stand against us. Now, you might be thinking, but that's all Old Testament stuff, isn't it? You've mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Elisha, judges here. That's all Old Testament stuff. Well, you're sort of right. It is. But don't go thinking that the New Testament stuff is less wonderful than the Old Testament stuff. It's more wonderful. All of those Old Testament prophecies and pictures, they were just trailers for the main event. They were forerunners of the greatest victory of all time. When one man, not Gideon and his 300, but one man, Jesus Christ, went into battle alone, not against Midian and Amalek, but against Satan and the forces of darkness, against death and sin. And through his love, his sacrifice of himself for our sin, he silenced Satan and cast him down. He silenced the claims of the law against us. He satisfied heaven's justice, and he put away sin and destroyed death. That's the greatest victory of all. All of those Old Testament deliverances are just pointing forwards to what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Now, he knows that you need assurance as well, because you and I are very much like Gideon. Well, we'd like to think we were as good as Gideon, but we're often more scared than Gideon. And we need assurance. I said a few weeks ago that Jesus gives you that assurance. Out of his love and his commitment to you and his presence with you, he gives you not just a fleece or a Midianite dream. He gives you bread and wine that we take together every other week, and says, "This is how much I love you." He assures you through his Spirit, who bears witness with our spirits, that we're the children of God. That we can look at this great God of the Old Testament, this God of the New Testament, this God of creation. We look into his face and by his Spirit say, "Abba, Father." We're told that this Spirit who lives in us, who clothed Gideon in chapter 7, who lives in us, is greater than the one who's in the world. We shouldn't be scared. Then he gives us his promises to assure us. He gives us Romans 8. There's so many, I just picked this one out. Paul can say, "Bring on all of those things, principalities, powers, angels, life, death, things present, things in the future, persecution, tribulation, famine, sword." In the context of all of these things, facing all of these things, God's people, you, me, we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We've got a promise at the end of Romans where Paul says, "The God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet." Again, I love that. Gideon heard that Midian were given into his hands. He was going to be chasing them all over Israel the next day. Jesus says to you, "I'm going to crush Satan under your feet. I'm going to take my people, my weak people, who by faith I make strong. And through their lives of love, their lives of faith, their witness in this world, their work in this world, Satan's work will be crushed." Jesus says that. Then God assures us through prophecies as well. The dream told Gideon what was going to happen. You think, well, if only we could have a dream like that. Well, you've got something better. You've got revelation. Doesn't that tell you what is going to happen? You've got the epistles. So many of them tell you what's going to happen. I'm a person who needs spoilers. Do you know what I mean? About if you have a film and some people don't know what happens at the end. They don't want to know. And other people like to know what happens at the end in order to know if it's worth watching it or not. And I'm one of those people. I have to have spoilers. So if Naomi and I start to watch a box set on Netflix, then after one or two episodes, I'm on Wikipedia trying to find out what happens. Does the hero die? I remember a couple of Christmases ago when all of you Downton Abbey fans were writing to the BBC complaining that your Christmas had been ruined because of what had happened, that person dying in the episode of Downton Abbey. Well, I don't like surprises. I want to know what happens at the end. If I read a book, I read the last page first. Is it going to be worth reading the first chapters? I have to know. I don't want surprises. And I'm so grateful for God's spoilers in history, in scripture, because his prophecies tell me that Jesus Christ has won, that this is where the world's heading. It's not heading into mystery and uncertainty. It's heading to a time when every single knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It tells us that he is going to put all of his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. Dave chose one of those hymns, and it had that line about the victory being secure. When we face trials on every single side, we know, because God's given us the spoilers, that the victory is certain and secure. Thirdly, what God requires. Gideon responds both with worship and with faithful action. He's so thankful to God that he's God and he's good and he's sovereign that we read that he falls and he worships. Well, how can that not be my response to God for all of his goodness and grace in Christ Jesus? For all of his patience, for all of the promises that he's kept, for all of the debt that he's cancelled, for all of the love that he's lavished on me, I just want to fall before him and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This God who allows me to call him my God and my Father, and who looks on me and says, my child, my son. We worship. We are assured by God. We worship God for his goodness. But there's also faith here. Even though Gideon has been assured, he still has to go down into the Midianite camp. And there are 300 of them are armed with things that don't exactly look like weapons of mass destruction. They've got trumpets, they've got torches, and they've got terracotta. It might not have been terracotta, but I was in an alliterative mood. These aren't the normal things that you take into battle. And yet they've gone down. I'm looking at the 300 men here. They share Gideon's faith. They haven't had the visions. They haven't had the fleece. And yet they're prepared to go down with these pretty daft weapons into this vast Midianite and Amalekite camp. And that says something about the leadership of this warrior. What an example he must have set. How confident he must now be that God has given them the victory. And the tactics, when you look at them, are really brilliant, aren't they? And they are. They wait till the change of the middle watch. So three watches. First watch is coming to an end. Lots of tired Midianite soldiers are staggering back to their tents. Lots of tired Midianite soldiers are wiping the sleep out of their eyes as they take up their guard positions. And suddenly, in the darkness, all these torches flare out, all these trumpets blast out, this shout goes up. The sleeping Midianites tumble out of their tents. They're met by returning Midianites with swords drawn. They assume there's a fight going on. They all fall on top of each other. There's absolute pandemonium. I guess the camels added something to it as well. Just imagine what it was like. And God gains the victory. Israel don't have to pick up a sword. God has fought and God has won. Well, we're not called to go into a fight like Gideon here, but we're called to live the life of faith. We're called to live the life of faith in a new year, in a dark world, in a difficult office, in a tough family situation, in an imperfect church. But God has assured us of his presence, of Christ's victory. God has chosen us though we are weak, because he wants to display the power and the glory through our weakness. So let's seize the opportunities that he gives to live out the life of faith, to be different in this perishing world, to speak about the hope that we have, to resist Satan and prove that his power is broken and shattered by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be joyful, faithful, confident worshippers who meet every challenge, mindful of our weakness and yet assured of his grace and his strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have chosen the weak so that the glory and the honour and the power is obviously yours. We thank you for these Old Testament victories that we just love to read. They speak so wonderfully well of the deliverances that you give and the people that you use. But they point us forward to the greatest victory of all, what you've already accomplished in Christ Jesus, your Son. We thank you that greater enemies than Midian fell on Calvary's cross. We thank you that Jesus Christ there triumphed over Satan, over sin, over death, as he rose to break its power. We rejoice that he's the commander of the armies of the Lord, that he's in charge, and that we haven't got to fight. He's already fought for us, that we move through this world heralding his victory. Help us to do that joyfully in this coming year. Help us to see, by your power, people being rescued and saved by this gospel, this church being built up spiritually and numerically. What we pray for ourselves, we pray for the gospel churches of this city and this land and this world. We pray that we'll be people who are ready to respond to your word in faith and to go out knowing that whatever challenges you've set us, you equip us to meet them. And you will show that we can be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.